Reading tonight is from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, and skimmed the last few chapters last week. So we take up the story in chapter 34. I have a dream. It seems a long time since Martin Luther King began his famous speech with these words, I have a dream that one day black and white will live together in harmony, and so on. Seems a long time since people spoke about dreaming of a better world. By and large, I don't think that people dream dreams anymore today, at least not optimistic dreams. Les Henson was saying to a group of ministers in our manse last Monday that one of the things that he'd found going around Scotland on his furlough, this time compared with just a few years ago, was that there seemed to be a growing spirit of hopelessness around. That people by and large seem to have little or no hope. Now I'm sure that's the case. I'm sure that the reasons are not hard to find. For example, there's the incidence of rising unemployment for a start. There was an article in one of our national newspapers last week with the heading, Desperation on the Dole, written by a former editor of the Times, and this is what he said, for those out of work, life in front of a television set is just as miserable in Surrey as it is in Merseyside. The misery, that is, of hopelessness. And the article went on to give some very depressing statistics. The unemployment is round about 3 million just now, not quite, but it's likely that it's going to be 3.5 million by the end of this year. And says the writer, the chances are that this could go on rising for the next 3 years, and it may not reach a peak until 1996, 4.5 million. Loss of hope because of rising unemployment, and also because of the fear of nuclear war or ecological catastrophe, or pollution of the environment, or the worry concerning our children, or our children's children, and so on, and so on. I wonder if tonight some of you here have been gripped by the spirit of our age, and I wonder if some have come into church tonight with a particular sense of hopelessness and despair about something or some circumstance. It's very difficult to dream dreams, isn't it, when there's doom all around? It's very, very difficult to dream dreams when there are prophets of doom all around. And Ezekiel was a prophet of doom par excellence, if we can put it that way. If you've been coming around for some of these Sunday evenings, you'll know that Ezekiel has been preaching doom and gloom for nigh on 33 chapters. It's been doom about the invasion of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people didn't really listen to his message early on, but he's gone on with this preaching, the same note again and again, and he's rather stifled all the dreaming and the hoping of the exiles. Now we've reached the point when the catastrophe has happened and Jerusalem has fallen. Chapter 33, verse 21, a man who has escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now, if you had been Ezekiel, what sermon would you have preached the next time you went up into the pulpit? I think human nature being what it is, if I had been Ezekiel, I would have gone up these pulpit steps And I would have addressed the people that had ignored my predictions for long enough, and I would have said to them, I told you so. And delivered some more doom and gloom. But you know, an amazing thing happens to Ezekiel the prophet. Suddenly he's changed from being a prophet of doom to a prophet of hope. Because from chapter 34 right onwards to the end of the book, Ezekiel not only engages, I suppose, on a U-turn, but there's an upward curve in all that he says, and it begins with his dream of better days. I have a dream, says Ezekiel. Well, he might have said that anyway. A God-given dream of rulers and leaders in the land. Now, this dream and this chapter contains two parts. First of all, the rulers who failed, verses 1 to 10, and secondly, the ruler who is to come, verses 11 to 31. The rulers who have failed. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now the shepherds are the rulers and the leaders of Israel. In particular, they are the king. And it's a very salutary fact that of the 43 kings of Israel, only David, Hezekiah, and Josiah continued in some kind of ongoing loyalty to God in their leadership of the nation. 8 or 9 others did quite a good job, but all the rest were rascals. Now the striking thing here is that God expects his kings to be shepherds or pastors. That is to say, God expects the leaders of his nation, and indeed of any nation, to have pastoral concerns and pastoral qualities. At a most basic level, God expects the leaders to have some kind of fellow feeling for those people for whom they are responsible. But the rulers of Israel failed. In what way? Well, firstly, they failed because they feathered their own nests. Verse 3, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. Money, like muck, is no good unless spread around. But these leaders, rulers, and public figures in Israel had been milking the country's economy, bleeding the nation, and fleecing the population. They failed as leaders because, secondly, they had ignored the disadvantaged. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The crippled you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them. You see, God expects governments to stand for compassion and to give some attention to the least, the last, and the lost. He expects leaders to give some thought to down and outs. He expects them to do something for those who have no clout and no voice. And the leaders failed, thirdly, because they let the country go to the dogs. Not perhaps the most accurate metaphor here, but that's certainly the drift of verses 6 to 8. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains. My sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there were no shepherds. Leaders are to be responsible for doing something about the moral state and standards of a nation. It was all very well for the Prime Minister a few years ago to castigate the Church of England for its political pronouncements and tell it to do something about the moral state of the nation. And she had a point, except that she should have remembered that the government under God has a responsibility also for the moral state of the nation. The New Testament teaches us, as well as the Old Testament, that leaders and rulers of all nations, including pagan nations, are responsible to God. Jesus Christ said to Pontius Pilate, a governor of a pagan state, he said to him, you could have had no authority except it was given to you from above. The Apostle Paul said to the Roman government of a pagan empire, he said, the powers that be are ordained of God. And that's really what the church should be saying to the government of the day, any government of the day. The trouble is that church spokesmen like Lord Soper have stood in their soap boxes for a long time, and he's still doing it in his 80th birthday and more, and they've been standing up and proclaiming the sovereignty of the people, the sovereignty of the party, the sovereignty of political philosophy, and what they should have been proclaiming is the sovereignty of God. That is to say, nations, governments, leaders, and rulers are accountable under the sovereignty of God as they are appointed by God in His sovereignty. Have the leaders of the late 20th century failed? Lord Marlsford, who sits on the Conservative benches in the House of Lords, last Wednesday in a public speech said, most of the public believe that all government ministers are dupes and liars. His fellow peers were absolutely outraged, and I'm not surprised. It's pretty strong stuff, and he really went a bit over the top. He went a bit far, but how far, I wonder? So Ezekiel 34 has something to say to the leaders of a nation, something to say to political leaders. But of course Ezekiel 34 has something more to say to leaders in the church, because Israel was not only God's nation, but God's church in the Old Testament. What then do these verses have to say to leaders in the church? Well, surely this, that to be a leader in the church is to be given the most immense privilege, because it means overseeing the flock of God. And it means, of course, immense responsibility. A minister has as great a privilege as a prime minister. An elder in the session has as great a privilege as an elder statesman in the cabinet or any cabinet. Paul, writing to the Ephesian elders, says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. With his own blood. The flock of God, the people of God. What a privilege, what a responsibility. And so God expects leaders in the church to have certain qualities. He expects pastoral concern. He expects integrity of character. He expects generosity of spirit. He expects self-emptiness of ambition. Leaders in the church are accountable to God, and the leaders of Israel failed. Let's see that we today don't. The rulers who failed. But then secondly, the ruler who is to come. Now if Ezekiel was preaching 2 or 3 months previously to this, I reckon he would have stopped at verse 10 and left the people in a state of hopelessness. But there's more to it now. Ezekiel's dream is of a new ruler who's to come. What does this mean? Well, it means firstly, direct rule from heaven. Verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. We talk about direct rule from Westminster to Ulster. Well, here is direct rule from heaven to earth. There's a straight line from heaven right down to the lives now of God's people when this ruler comes. Sure, God appears to be appointing an intermediary. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd, and he shall feed them. Yes, but this intermediary seems to be one with God. He shall be their shepherd, and I shall be their God. So the coming of this new ruler will in fact mean that God is ruling directly the lives of his people. That means God is going to be directly involved in the everyday life of his people. God is going to be involved in the humdrum, the mundane, the ordinary, the painful. He's going to be involved in the warp and woof of the life of his children and his people. Direct rule from heaven. But notice secondly, it means a great ingathering and a homecoming when this ruler arrives. Verse 12, I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them to their own land. In the days of Bonnie Prince Charlie, when the standard was raised and an army was being gathered in, do you remember how the call went out? It went out in terms of the fiery cross, and the fiery cross was passed along mountain and glen, up hill and down dale, to highlands and islands, and the fiery cross made its impact, and the people were gathered around the standard. And it seems to be that Ezekiel is dreaming of this ruler who's to come, and his coming has the impact of, as it were, a fiery cross going out into the world, round the nations, the peoples, the tribes and the tongues. And by that ruler's impact, people are gathered in, millions and millions of them, into his kingdom. When the ruler comes, there's a great ingathering and homecoming. And notice thirdly, it means that there is to be a seeking and a saving of the lost. Now some people think that the God of Ezekiel is a very hard God. There are many people who think that the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Christian Church is a very hard God, but nothing could be further from the truth than this. Look at these beautiful words in verse 15. God says, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. What tremendous tenderness and compassion. What kindness and love. What mercy and goodness. Remember, this is Jehovah speaking. This is the Most High God, the great Creator, the Holy One. And he's speaking with such tender terms. So the ruler is to come. There's the promise. There's the dream. Here's the word of God. Now the question is, when is this to happen? When are these marvelous, beautiful things to take place? Now, there are some Christians who say that all of this is to take place at the end of the age, when the Jews will be gathered back from all the nations, and there will be set up some kind of millennial kingdom, and the state of Israel being established is the first sign that this is going to take place, and these are material and prosperous events that are going to happen, focused upon Israel at the end of the age. But I don't think that's what these verses are speaking about. If Ezekiel 34 had been read to the early church, what would they have said? Well, I think they would have said that Ezekiel's dream has come true. The ruler has arrived. The kingdom has come. His reign has begun. The shepherd has arrived. Who's the shepherd? Who's the shepherd? Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And so the dream is not something far off, relegated to the end times. The dream has been fulfilled The King has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's established his reign. And if you grasp that tonight, it's very difficult to be pessimistic and hopeless in attitude and manner. Oh yes, we're realistic about life. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There are testings and trials. But if we've grasped that Jesus Christ has come and he is Lord and he reigns and rules, then everything takes its perspective from that. We center everything upon the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. I have a dream, says Ezekiel, and that dream was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. And if we've grasped that, then we can share the Pentecostal blessing of dreaming dreams and seeing visions of better days in the church, because Jesus Christ is Lord. I have a dream. That was the title of an article in the Church News magazine, in the church in Vancouver, which we were associated with in the summer. And the pastor, the minister, Bruce Milne, wrote this article based on a sermon he preached. And I want to read some of it to you just now. Okay, this article and these words relate to a very different situation from ours. A church in downtown Vancouver, surrounded by 60,000 people in multi-story flats and high-rise apartments. But if you dream dreams and see visions, in principle these words can apply to Christen Church in the city of Glasgow. This is what he says. I have a dream of a Sunday when these pews will be filled to overflowing, not just one but two, three or more times. I have a dream of a community gathered within these walls, young folks with adults, little children with seniors, singles with couples, rich with poor, blue-collared with professional, educated with unlearned, powerful with powerless, the struggling with the competent, newcomers with long-timers, mature saints with newborn believers, holding hands and uniting lives together, singing God's praises, hearing God's word, and loving one another from the heart. I have a dream of that same exuberant technicolor family streaming forth from this building out into the city around them to throw their arms about it and hug it to their hearts, sharing with it the joyous good news of Jesus and his salvation and the practical ministries of love with the poor and the lonely, the despairing and the addicted, the street kids and the AIDS victims, the unemployed and the abused, the gays and the prostitutes, the lost and the hurting, the depressed and the cynical, with the business folks and their office towers and the cleaners on the lonely night shift, the baby boomers in the apartments and the forgotten souls in the park benches. I have a dream of a congregation united in praise and waiting in prayer until there comes a sound from heaven as a rush of a mighty wind and the Spirit of the living God comes sweeping through the sanctuary like a surging river, cleansing, healing, renewing, refreshing and making all things new until there arises from this church and all the city around it a swelling song of worship and joy, binding heaven to earth and earth to heaven. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be glory, honor, dominion, and power forever and forever. Hallelujah. Amen. I have a dream. Do you? We should. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here and now these benefits are ours. And you say to me, well, how do I know that? Well, we know it because of bread and wine. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. You see, he's given his life for his people. He's shed his blood for their sakes. He's paid for their sins. He's rescued them from Satan and from death. By his cross and resurrection, Jesus Christ has come to establish his kingdom in the hearts and lives of people who receive him and welcome him in. And when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, he reigns over us and takes us by the hand and guides us all the way to glory. Are you feeling hopeless tonight? Is anyone feeling in despair tonight about some particular situation or circumstance or failing or fault or whatever? What's the message? The message is this. Look to Jesus Christ. Trust in the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Trust in this ruler and king who can reign over you and overrule whatever is troubling you. Look to Jesus. Look about you. Be distressed. Look within you. Be depressed. Look to Jesus. Be at rest. Will you look to Jesus tonight in a new way and take him as Savior and Lord? May God help you and me so to do. Let us pray. Our mighty Shepherd and Savior and Friend and Redeemer, we bow in your presence tonight, and we believe that you are with us by your Holy Spirit and therefore accessible and available to our hungry hearts. And as we look to you, we pray that you will feed us with your truth, the truth that sets us free. Come to us now. May we open our hearts in a new way and receive you. Bow the knee to you. Trust you, bless you, and look to you to come to us as we take bread and wine. Hear our prayer for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.